So our sermon text this morning is Psalm 22, verses 1 through 31. And if you're joining us for the first time, this summer we're going through a few different psalms. Not chronologically, we're jumping around, but this morning is Psalm chapter 22. And so if you would, I know you just sat down, but please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. And you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. All you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Church, these are the words of the living God. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the beauty of the Psalms and the truth that we see in them. God, we thank you for how raw they are and how real. God, that we can see these words poured out from your servant David and we can relate. God, we have at times felt forsaken. And God, we have at times felt far from you. But Lord, you are victorious and you sustain and secure those who you have called. Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word this morning, that you would apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So as you've noticed, our psalm for this week is lengthy. Just wait till we get to Psalm 119. So Psalm 22 is commonly known as the Psalm of the Cross for its deep prophetic connections that explicitly reference our Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered on the cross. And as we go to the gospel accounts and we read that crucifixion account, we see this psalm come to life, written 1,000 years before Jesus, but it unfolds into a first century reality. Within these 31 verses in Psalm 22 is the clearest foreshadowing of the suffering and victory of our Lord Jesus that we see in the Psalms, perhaps in the entire Old Testament, rivaled only by Isaiah 53. And the inspired subtitle attributes the authorship of this psalm to King David. And so as you're reading through the Psalms, you'll see these subtitles, and those are not added by the translators. Those were in the inspired text. And so remember that as you're reading. So we know that the author of this psalm is King David, but we don't have clear information on the exact timing nor the exact context in which David was writing. David wrote this song for the choir master of Israel, indicating it was to be used in the worship of the congregation. The note that we also see in the subtitle, "According to the Doe of the Dawn," likely indicates the tune to which this psalm would be sung. So a reading of this psalm with its New Testament fulfillment in mind, its fulfillment in Christ, leaves us with the pressing question, are David's experiences present here at all? Or is it purely a spirit-filled prophetic vision of Christ? If the connections to Christ are so vivid and so clear, is there even any other meaning worth tracing in the text? On this question, Charles Spurgeon comments, quote, "David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense, but as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David." Throughout church history, even back to the early church fathers, the consensus has been that, quote, "the one who accepts the authority of the New Testament must read this psalm as fulfilled in Christ." And in fact, the church has believed this to such a great extent that at the Fifth Ecumenical Council in 553, so a long time ago, the denial of this psalm as a reference to Christ was used as evidence for heresy charges. So that's how seriously the church has taken the interpretation of this psalm as, yes, this applies wholeheartedly, 100% to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this heavy emphasis on Christ in the psalm does not increase its distance from the daily life of the believer. Rather, it drives deep into the soul, provoking a response. When we look to Christ upon the cross and dwell in his everlasting courts, it changes everything. With grateful hearts, we are called further up and further in. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Hebrews 12:2 through 3, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And in Romans 8:17 we see, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." By faith, we are crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised to walk in new life with Christ. By faith, we take up our cross and suffer with Christ that we may be glorified with him. We consider it a privilege and honor to share in Christ's sufferings, knowing that it brings glory to God and that God uses this very suffering to advance his gospel kingdom. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in Colossians chapter 1. So the structure of our psalm, it's a lengthy psalm, and the structure is a little bit more complex than the ones we've gone through so far. Verses 1 through 21 contain three laments of our Lord, each followed by its own confession of faith. So we have lament, confession of faith, lament, confession of faith, and then another lament and confession of faith. And one commentator refers to these laments as, quote, an assault of the senses. And that's how we will conceptualize them as we walk through the text. Christ in his flesh experienced real sufferings, sufferings that besieged his senses and caused him to cry out in anguish. These cries of anguish in the text are met with the responsive truth of faith. Verses 22 through 31 contain proclamations of praise and victory of Christ with his congregation, his church. These words are not just true and applicable after the suffering is over, after the victory has been won, but in the very midst of the suffering. And the promises of verses 21 through 31 are proved by Christ's resurrection, and we are sealed to these promises by the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, our context and our structure, let's begin to make our way through the text. So the first lament we see is verses 1 through 2. And for sake of time, I'm not going to reread the text. You can look at it as I'm speaking. First lament, verses 1 through 2. We recognize these first haunting words of the psalm from the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Matthew 27, 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the language here is covenantal. My God expresses an intimate covenant relationship, yet forsaken indicates a breaking of covenant. And this is the truth of the gospel that reaches beyond our comprehension. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. The only one who has ever been faithful to God's covenant, Jesus Christ, living in perfect obedience and righteousness, was placed under the curse as a covenant breaker on our behalf. And this forsakenness extends to the point that the king's groans of agony feel as though they are completely unanswered. Our sin, which was cast as far as the east is from the west, from our account, landed squarely upon the shoulders of Christ. The human nature of Christ was completely crushed. He really and truly was placed in our stead. For the believer, there is comfort in this. Christ took for us the penalty of covenant breaking. He experienced God's curse on our behalf. And even when we feel far from God, even when we feel forsaken, echoing these words, left alone in the woes of life, we can tell ourselves the truth that that distance is purely just felt. It's not real. It cannot be real because Christ has already borne that distance for us. Our human flesh could not bear the curse of God that we deserve and live. Praise be to God that those who have repented and believed stand not in their own filthy rags, but in the spotless robes of Christ. In verses 4 through 5, we see this first responsive confession of faith. In light of the first lament in verses 1 and 2, we see that God's ways are holy, God's ways are upright, and God's ways are just. He is faithful to his eternal word. And our Lord looks back to God's redemptive history and proclaims the truth. In God our fathers trusted, and they were rescued and not put to shame. Why? Because they were saved not by their works, not by their own righteousness, not by their own merit, but they were saved by the obedience of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see that those who have come before us are examples in the faith, were saved according to God's promise, the same promise that saves us. And we are blessed to see this promise in full view, something that they only saw from afar. God is enthroned on the rightful praise of his covenant people, a praise that is rooted in truth, the truth that what God has promised will come to pass, that in spite of our sin and our unfaithfulness, Christ's blood can make us clean. Church, when you are in positions of suffering, feeling as though God is far off, this promise is yours in Christ. God is holy, He delivers, He rescues, and He does not put to shame those who trust in Him. The second lament we see is in verses 6 through 8. And again, the assault of suffering, the overwhelming of the senses, brings a groaning of sorrow. The sorrow of rejection and this cutting taunt that God will not do as He promised. Christ was brought lower than man. We see in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Christ hung on the cross, scorned and despised by the very ones He came to save. Children, how close is a worm to the earth? It's about as low as you can get, right? You can't get much lower than a worm. When the scriptures say that Christ emptied Himself in humility, this is what it means. On the cross, Christ was stripped of all decency, trod upon by men who were not worthy to look upon His glory. It is of great irony that Christ used the injustice of the cross, the greatest injustice known to the history of man, to satisfy the perfect justice of God. And sadly, the words that we find here in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, were all too true when Jesus was hung upon the cross. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39. "Those who passed by hurled insults at Him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked Him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but He can't save Himself. He's the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue Him now if he wants Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Church, remember this morning that apart from the grace of God, this is you. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. Christ died for us while we were still sinners." At the same moment these insults were thrown, Christ's blood was being poured out to cover those very mockers shaking their heads and making faces in contempt. He did this that by God's great mercy, they would stand with Him in the congregation, proclaiming the righteousness of Christ that has made them clean. My brothers and sisters, such were some of you. The second confession of faith we see in response to the second lament is in verses 9 through 11. And these verses speak to the humanity of Christ, how like us there is not a moment of our life in which we are not dependent on God. From beginning to end of our days, our days are written and sustained by God alone. From before Christ's birth, His path was that of our Savior, humble to take on human flesh, and in His humanity, fully trusting and fully obedient to God the Father. It is God who establishes the path. He alone is the source of our help. And in our frailty, we are wholly cast upon the mercy of God for each breath. And children, you see language in this text of from birth and from being a child. You don't have to grow up before God starts caring for you and loving you and calling you as His own. From the moment you became a person in your mother's womb, God has watched over you and is calling you to trust in Him. In the book of Mark, we see when Jesus is traveling around and preaching and healing, we're told that Jesus took the children in His arms and blessed them. Children, Christ cares for you. We will all experience momentary affliction. None of us to the degree of Christ on the cross, but we will experience affliction to the point to which we feel as low as a worm, despised and unworthy. It is in these times we must confess the truth to ourselves and to one another that in our entire existence, beginning to end, it is God who has been our help. It is God who has given us life and sustains us. And when trouble is near, God is nearer still. The third lament we see is in verses 12 through 18. And this lament only highlights the desperate position of Christ on the cross. Surrounded by bulls, lions, dogs, waiting for the kill of this pierced and ravaged man, completely out of physical strength. The bulls of Bashan were known for their strength. The lions are ravening and roaring. Again, we see a picture of Christ on the cross, surrounded by those who wanted to see him suffer greatly and die a slow and painful death. The powerful class of priests and Jewish leaders, the governing Romans who took pride in their methods of execution, and the people who only a short time before welcomed him into Jerusalem as their king. The language of this passage is painfully vivid. Poured out like water, in strength and in spirit, completely spent, nothing left. All my bones are out of joint. And if this is not intended as a direct reference to the state of a human body as it's stretched out and hanging on a cross, it is at least a reference to a weakness so great that the body can no longer function correctly. My heart is melted like wax. The heart is the center of a person's strength. From the heart flows blood that gives life to the whole body. We can understand this in a physical sense, but also in the sense that Christ was consumed by the fiery wrath of God. My strength dries up like a potsherd, a broken, brittle piece of pottery, useless garbage. My tongue sticks to my jaws, unquenchable thirst. Laid in the dust of death, humiliated and broken in every way possible. This is what the Son of God endured for us. In his brutal and exposed state, his bones are visible to be counted. And take special attention at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Now, most Hebrew manuscripts word this as, quote, like a lion, they are at my hands and feet. And in this, the piercing is less direct, but nevertheless implied. Roman crucifixion pierces the hands and feet. Jesus was also pierced with a spear in his side. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27, 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. The book of John tells us that this casting of lots for his garments is a direct fulfillment of this exact psalm. The Savior of God's people hangs on a tree. His clothing ascribed more value than him. But in response to this dire circumstance, Christ hanging on the cross, laid in the dust of death, we see the third confession of faith in verses 18 through 19. In all of this, the Lord will save. We know that Christ was saved from the sword, the power of the dog, the mouth of the lion. And by the way, if you think back to the book of Daniel, Daniel prefigured that. He was a type of that. And the horns of the oxen, Christ was all saved from by his glorious resurrection from the dead. In the moment when it seemed that death was sure and that suffering had won out and that it was over, Jesus was raised from the dead, victorious. God was faithful to his promise, and in that faithfulness, he saved for himself a people through the sacrifice of Christ. Notice that in the suffering, in the death pangs, the King, Christ, petitions God for help. Be not far from me. Do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul. Save me. Should not this be our response to whatever comes against us? To cry out to God, proclaiming his faithfulness and help. Believer, make prayers of petition your habit. Do not lean on your own ability to fix, to save, to get out of hardship. Lean upon Christ, who has bore it all and understands like no other the suffering you experience. This final confession of faith leads us into Christ's praise in the midst of his congregation. And in these last 10 verses or 9 verses, here I think we can see more of King David coming out. And the priests who led and directed the worship of God's people did so as representatives of Christ all throughout God's redemptive history. David, in his role as king, led and directed as a representative of Christ. The Lord Jesus has and is continually leading the worship of his people through his representatives on earth. When the saints of Israel gathered to worship, Christ was present. When we gather to worship, Christ is present. When we proclaim God's faithfulness, his love for us, petition our needs to him, and look to Christ's gospel glory in the future, we do so with Christ as our head. And by the Holy Spirit, he leads the song. He is the preacher, and he directs the service. He applies the gospel. We only echo what Christ has already done in fullness. Now notice as we move into verse 22, this great shift from sorrow and suffering to praise in salvation. Is this not a picture of what the gospel does in the heart of the sinner? There are two subsections in these final verses. The first section, verses 22 through 26, we see Christ leading his people in praise for the accomplishment of the resurrection, the finality of God's victory through Christ. And this is the great truth that Christ proclaims through his church. We worship a risen Lord and a God who is faithful to his covenant. And it is through this covenant of grace that God has heard the one who cries out for salvation. And the one who has cried out for salvation is God has secured forever. He has secured forever the afflicted. And though afflicted, they shall eat and be satisfied in the mercies of God. The gospel creates in us a desire to praise and worship the God who has done it. The offspring of Jacob that's mentioned here in this text, the offspring of Israel, refers to those who have received the Lord's salvation through Christ. This morning, if you are one who has repented of your sins and believed upon Christ, you are Abraham's true offspring, Jacob's true offspring, a true spiritual Jew. It is your faith in Christ that ties you to the fathers of the faith, not bloodlines nor physical descendants. Not only are we in the inheritance of the faith of our fathers, Christ calls us his brothers. We have been adopted by God as his sons and daughters. Now, this does not give us Christ's divine nature, but it does mean we share in Christ's inheritance. The second section, verses 27 through 31, speak to that inheritance and its fruit. God's promise of the gospel will be fulfilled. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Christ is sovereign, and in the consummation, he will be honored by all as Lord. The inheritance is salvation and a fulfillment of the Great Commission. We know from the full context of the Scriptures that not all will be saved, not all will turn to Christ in faith. There is no room for universalism in the Bible. But what we do know is that the gospel will reach the ends of the earth, and that God will secure for himself a people from all nations. When we stand before the throne of God at the end of all things, there will be an innumerable multitude of people. Innumerable means uncountable. From every tribe, every language, and every nation that God has redeemed for himself. We come to Psalm 22 and we see the great suffering of Christ, followed by a great proclamation of his victory and inheritance. A victory and inheritance that in which we share as those who are his adopted sons and daughters. And the great takeaway from this chapter is found in the last verse, verse 31. He has done it. It is finished. These promises which we see and these promises in which we live are fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Church, this should fill us with great hope and drive us to live our lives according to those words. He has done it. And here we live and move and breathe as his people, tasked with the joyous mission of suffering with him and proclaiming his righteousness to the ends of the earth. God, we thank you again for your word. God, for the great depth of this psalm. God, the sorrow that we see of Christ on the cross and the suffering of which we've never experienced. Father, the greatness of your wrath that Christ bore on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you that that's not where the story ends and that's not where the text ends. But Father, we see the great victory of Christ in his resurrection. And we see the great work that you have given to Christ's church of proclaiming this truth and proclaiming the gospel to all nations. Father, we ask that as we ponder these things and as we consider these words, that you would apply them to our hearts, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. God, that we would see your glory and your grace and your salvation, and that we would come before you in thankfulness and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.